follow along. Page 119 of the Pew Bible. Our sermon text this morning is Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Pay attention. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they grumbled and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord! Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to all the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Thus far the reading of God's word.
Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning.
God, this morning, the psalmist in Psalm 95 alludes to this episode as he commands us, "Today, if we hear your voice, let us not harden our hearts." Today, O God, we are hearing your voice as we come to this word. We pray, O God, that you would soften our hearts, that you would let us hear the word that you would have for us, and that you would let the word to be sown bear fruit, God. God, we ask that you, by your mighty Spirit, would bear fruit in us 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You've probably heard it said, as I have heard it said, "Shoot for the moon, and even if you miss, you'll land amongst the stars." Now, among my very bad qualities, and there are many, there are two. I'm extremely nitpicky and excessively literal. So when I hear this phrase, "shoot for the moon," and, you know, it's supposed to be an encouraging thing about, you know, like, aim high, and even if you miss, you'll still be pretty high, you know, my mind immediately goes to space. And what happens if you don't land where you're supposed to land? And if you've watched the movie Interstellar, it does a really great job of depicting what a lonely time in space looks like. Because once they're in their spacecraft, there's dialogue, and there's breathing, and there's the beeping of instruments, not to mention some awesome Hans Zimmer music with pipe organs and whatnot and strings. But when they're out of the spacecraft, silence. Total and utter silence. So, of course, being excessively literal and nitpicky, if we fail to reach our dreams, are we doomed to die this lonely space death? Is that what this phrase is supposed to mean? Now, some of us, you're probably thinking I'm ridiculous, because I am. But think about it. When you fail to reach your dreams, doesn't it kind of feel that bad? It does sometimes feel, if I don't get this thing, I'm going to die. Now, thankfully, God is good to us, and not all of us failing to reach our dreams is that tragic and that dramatic, and yet nevertheless, how are we called to face our disappointments? Sometimes they might actually be life and death. Now, why are we speaking about dreams? Desires. As I hope to prove during the sermon, our sermon text is where all of Moses' dreams end. They all die in this chapter. Why? How are we called to respond? Well, we see how Moses responds. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he beats this rock. He rages. Moses rages. Psalm 106 exegetes this for us, and it says, "Moses spoke rash words." Moses speaks rash words. Why? As I hope to prove to you, it's because he doesn't reach his dreams, because life does not go the way that he wants it to go. Now, you might be a person like Moses, and this might be your preferred response to not getting the things that you want. You might be a rager. But some of us are tempted to respond in other ways. Apathy, bitterness, perhaps hatred. But there is a different way. Moses did not see it, but I want us to see it. Moses is focusing all the time on his disappointment, and he does not look to a God of staggering kindness. This passage contains and shows us a God who is unbelievably kind to his people. And Moses didn't see it, and that's why he rages. So this sermon is a sermon about how we are called to handle our disappointment. And the way we're called to do it is focusing on God, focusing on his kindness, his heart-changing kindness. And I want his kindness, what I hope that we all take away, is that because of God's heart-changing kindness to us, we can face disappointment with faith and equanimity. How do you face disappointment? Well, point one, we're simply called to face it. We're not called to deny it. We're not called to pretend it's not real. No, we're called to face it. So this morning, we're going to do somewhat of a character study of Moses, how he fails and what we can learn from him. So point one, 2 points today. Point one, know that you will face disappointment. Know that you will face disappointment. Now, look at verse 10 again. This is Moses' outburst of unholy anger, of disobedience to a clear command of God. And you might initially be surprised, and you somewhat should be, because Moses to this point has been a very good leader. Moses has been a righteous man, a godly man. A man many times I have said is almost an exact imprint of Jesus for us. Moses has been a savior, one who has interceded for the people, prayed for their forgiveness, even as they've sinned against him. Chapter 12, we see him respond to rebellion with meekness and grace. In chapter 16, again, we see him respond to rebellion against him with meekness, grace, forgiveness, and forbearance. So what happens in these 38 years that leads to this? Moses is about 118 years old right now. Let's review Moses' life. I want to see two things. Let's review Moses' life. At about age 80, that's the book of Exodus, right? Age 80 is when Moses becomes the leader of a great nation. God gives him a purpose. God gives him a charge. "You, Moses, shall shepherd my people Israel. You, Moses, will lead my people out of Egypt." So God promises Moses that he is going to be this leader of a nation that's not super great now because they're slaves, but they will be a great nation. And so Moses has a clear mission and purpose in life. Lead this people from Egypt to the promised land. And so God, by Exodus 20, has done this. He has brought them out of Egypt. He gives them laws, the Ten Commandments, and other things that we've read. And it's from Mount Sinai that Moses is called to bring the people to the promised land. And so the book of Numbers is the book of that journey, the book of the journey that should have been. Moses, in chapter 10 of this book, he is on the very borders of the promised land. He's right there. He is right there. And you can hear Moses. He's this man of faith,
of this faith-filled hope. He's excited. His father-in-law is not sure whether he wants to follow the people of Israel. This is what Moses says. He exhorts him. He says this, chapter 10, 29. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. So Moses, at age 80 or thereabouts, he's a man full of faith. He's a man full of hope. He trusts in God's promises. He has a purpose. My purpose is to lead this people into the promised land. Purpose, hope, promise. Everything at this point is just trumpets and sunshine for Moses. His life is going swimmingly. He's this close to attaining his dreams. But then something happens, doesn't it? Because by chapter 20, Moses does not seem to be filled with faith and hope and trumpets and sunshine. This is Moses' life to this point. But what causes verse 10? What causes this outburst of anger? And you might say, sin. And that would be correct. But what is the occasion and cause of this sin? It's the people he's called to lead. It's the people he's called to lead. His people let him down. Now, I can almost guarantee you that when you face disappointment, other people have something to do with it. A famous atheist in the 20th century said this, "Hell is other people." Now, that's taking it a little too far. That's too cynical and unbiblical. But there is a grain of truth there, and I think we all know it. Other people let us down, and it is awful, and it is terrible. So Moses is this leader of this great nation. He's right there. He's this close to fulfilling his life's desire. And what happens? Well, the book of Numbers happens. The people of Israel happens. Right? 2 million people he's called to lead. And what do? As they're right there, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel. Chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 16, and probably somewhere else that I missed. Right? These people rebel again and again and again. And what's God's punishment for these people? Right? It's not Moses' rebellion. Right? Moses doesn't not to get to go into the promised land because of his own rebellion. It's because of other people. The people of Israel let him down. And God's punishment is that those people will not be able to enter the promised land. And Moses has to turn around, go back towards the way of the Red Sea, and wander around the desert for 40 years. So again, Moses at age 80. Moses at age 80 is this close to fulfilling his life's purpose. This close. And now for 38 years, what has he been doing? Wandering around the desert. Leading people who are murmuring against him, trying to coup him. We can say that Moses has had a pretty hard go of it. Now, you might at this point be saying, are you trying to excuse Moses? And no, but I'm trying to help us understand that this outburst of anger does not come from nowhere. So after 38 years or so of probably little episodes of rebellion like this, what does Moses hear yet again? Look at verse 3. Again, the last narrative that we saw in this book was Korah's rebellion, people perishing from the hand of the Lord. And then this is what the people say. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses has had a frustrating life. And it's in large part because of the people of Israel. Now, no, I am not excusing Moses' sin. Don't hear that. I'm trying to explain it. Help us to understand that Moses, yes, he is a holy man, but there's actually something of us in Moses too. Right? If the book of our life were written like this, we would see something like this in our life. Harris had 4 little children, and he was very patient with them for a time. Not 38 years, 38 minutes is a win for me sometimes. He was patient with them for 38 minutes, and then in unholy anger, he threw a stuffed bunny and said, "Please get away from me and give me some peace." That is how the book of my life is probably being written in heaven right now. Wow, I need to repent. But so do you, because you're like me, I know it. Right, the Word of God is a mirror, as I've said before. Moses is a mirror for us. Because when we're let down, stuff like this happens to us. Now at this point, it also needs to be said that Moses' dreams and desires are good and godly desires. Moses wants to lead the people into the promised land. He wants his people to be holy. Are those sinful desires? No, of course not. That's what we should desire for all people. We should desire all people to be holy. We should desire all people to reach to salvation. But the Word of God is a mirror for us. And the Word of God is telling us this morning, you are going to face disappointment. Now, for us, it doesn't always, not all of us, or none of us, actually, is the leader of 2 million people. But we are going to face disappointment. We're going to. And again, when we are disappointed, many times it is for good and for godly things. But there is going to be a constellation of forces that is going to result in us being disappointed. For example, is it a good desire that your body would work normally? Yes. I can guarantee you and promise you that if it is not failing you already, it will. Your body will fail you. It will hurt. It will ache. It will get diseased. There will be things that your body does that are painful, that don't go away, are annoying, and are probably embarrassing, honestly. Our minds will also fail. Powers of speech and recall won't be strong. Now, if your body doesn't fail you, good for you, but I can promise you that other people will fail you. Again, if you have a righteous desire for someone's life, I can promise you that they will let you down. The bar might be very low. Can you just be a normal person? Can you just be like half decent and half put together, and they still won't meet that desire? And people are going to drag us down with them too. Kids, if your parents haven't done it already, they will let you down. Parents, your children will let you down. Your friends, your pastor, your president, your playmates, and your peers are all going to let you down. Now, people, hear this. Your life will be full of disappointment. The question is, how are we called to respond to it? Anger? Bitterness? Resentment? No. That's the good news, but I want to address an objection that has been welling up in your hearts for some time now. Pastor, I have to tell you, this is the gloomiest sermon I've ever heard. This is so gloomy. You've said life is going to be full of disappointment. This is honestly the worst sermon I've ever heard. I told you people would let you down, did I not? But it's been so gloomy because we've been focusing on people and not on God. That's why Moses rages, is because he's been focusing on the people and not on the God who has been so good to him. Indeed, the God who is so surprisingly good, even in this text. Point one, you will be disappointed. Point two, God is an amazingly kind God. Look at the rest of this chapter. We focused on Moses. We focused on the people. Now we need to look to God. Look at the never-failing kindness and goodness of God. Moses rages because of his disappointment. He is angry. Look at the action of God in this chapter. If Moses has reasons to be angry, God has 1,000 times more. 1,000 times more.
And yet, how does God respond? In this chapter, God responds in some very surprising ways, I think. In some ways that should turn bitter hearts into believing hearts. Two ways that we see God respond here. First, look at God's surprising penalty for Moses. Now, Moses sins here. Look at verse 8. God gives him a command that is as clear as day. Moses knows what to do. Look at verse 8. God says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell and speak to the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." God says, "Speak to the rock." What does Moses do? Not once, not three times, but twice. Look at verse 11. "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice." This is deliberate disobedience. This is, as Psalm 106 says, rash words. This is, again, as God says, this is failing to uphold him as holy. Moses acts against the holiness of God by treating his word with such contempt. Now think about what God could do to Moses. Right, David numbers the people in a census and thousands of people die. Solomon forsakes the Lord and thousands die in a civil war resulting from that. Uzzah merely touches the Ark of the Covenant and he dies that instant. You read the book of Kings and dozens of kings disobey God and are punished very severely. Rash words, disobedience to a divine command. What does Moses get? Verse 12. I find the penalty here to be very surprising because it is so mild. "And the Lord said to Moses," verse 12, "because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, I do want to stress that this is a real penalty. Right? I've said this whole sermon that Moses' dream was to bring the people into the promised land. That dream is gone here. And Moses has no one but himself to blame for it. And yet, could not have God's punishment been much more severe? Much more severe. Yes, it could have. God disciplines him, but this discipline is light. Is light. That's God's kindness to Moses. But I think the most obvious instance of kindness is the kindness that God shows to the people of Israel. We focused all sermon long on Moses. And I've been saying, and the Bible teaches too, that Moses was a good man. Moses was a righteous man. The people of Israel, however, this first generation, they are not good. They are not righteous. They are bad. These are bad people. They rebel for the better part of four decades against God. They don't believe in God. They rebel against him. They speak against him. They quarrel with God. Not a good person to quarrel with. And again, 38 years after Korah's rebellion, 38 years after running from hell being opened, 38 years after seeing people being burned alive, in verse 3, what do they say? After God graciously spared them, what did they say? Look at verse 3. "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." 38 years ago, they had been running away and fleeing and saying, "God, please don't smite us down." And now they say, "God, we wish you would kill us." And then in a clear attack upon God himself, look at verses 4 and 5. Again, you attack Moses, it's a thin veneer for an attack against God. "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness?" Did Moses really do that? No, it was God. "That we should die here, both we and our cattle. And why have you made us come out of Egypt?" Maybe because you were complaining about it. You complained to God and God saved you. That's why God did that. "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." There is no water
to drink. So 40 years of constant rebellion. How could God respond? We could say that this would be the last straw, easily. Again, we saw 38 years ago that God knows how to open up hell and burn people alive. Does 40 years of disobedience deserve something like that right about now? Seems justified. Or if God wanted to do some like Hunger Games sort of punishment, he could give water for like half of them, right? And then all of them kind of have to fight it out for that half. Okay, whatever. Right? There are many things that God could do. One of which would be to just say no. Like, no water for you, you die. I'm sick of you. Like, that would seem reasonable and just, even if he doesn't inflict some sort of, you know, fire and brimstone punishment. Again, all the professional commentators on Israeli affairs at this time, they're placing all their bets on judgment and punishment. Not one of them is saying God's going to give them water. But that is exactly what God does. Again, to people who don't deserve it, to people thirsty in the wilderness with nowhere else to go, who don't even ask. Do they ask? I think they just complain. No, they just complain. To people who don't deserve it, what does God do? God says, I will provide. I will provide enough water for 2 million people and your cattle. I will give you drink and your cattle. And God says, I'm going to do it from a rock. Now, it is true that desert limestone does contain water. That's true. But does one rock really contain enough water for 2 million people and their cattle? Look at God's surprising response. Verse 11, look at God's surprising provision for the people. Even when Moses disobeys. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock too. Again, look at God's surprising provision. It's not strike the rock and drip, drip, drip. Strike the rock, trickle, trickle, trickle. No, verse 11 says, water comes out of the rock abundantly. God is able to provide water for 2+ million people and all their livestock from one rock. Is that not surprising, gracious provision? Again, God provides a rock that saves the lives of countless rebels. You say, where's my rock? Paul says, Jesus is your rock. Paul reads this passage and he says, not that that rock is like Jesus, that rock is Jesus. Again, Jesus supplies us everything that we need. God provided a rock. God provided Christ to be stricken for us. And the result of that striking, Peter says, is that by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus is the rock who was stricken for us so that we might live. So that we might have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and peace with God. And again, the way that God did this was surprising. The cross was an instrument of torture. Who would have thought that torture, that suffering, could have brought about something so good? How, why did God provide something in this way? It is surprising. And he does it out of his kindness. Out of the kindness of God, out of his goodness, not our merit, out of his goodness and kindness, God provides a Savior to meet all of our spiritual needs. Jesus is the rock. Permit me, please, to quote John Calvin. Christ was given to us by God's generosity, to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Christ was given to us by God's generosity. If this is our God, and if this is the Savior he has provided, how are we to handle disappointment? Well, forget the disappointment. The first thing we're called to do is embrace Christ. The first thing the Israelites were called to do to quench their thirst was to go to the water and drink. So whether you are a Christian or are not a Christian, you are called to go to the waters of life and him who holds the rivers of life. We are called to embrace him and to trust in him. And if this is the God who has been this kind to us, something should happen to our disappointments. And it's this. They should get just a little bit smaller. If friends may fail me and foes assail me, at least God is for me. Christ is the token of the Father's kindness to us. Christ stands for us and he preaches to us by his cross and by his mouth, God is for you. Even amidst life's disappointment. As Paul puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is not no one. The answer is still a lot of people are against us. The answer is that sword and nakedness and famine still hurt us pretty bad. But if God is for me, I can face it. If God is for me, I will face it. I will not fear. I will not let this misfortune get the better of me. Being a Christian does not mean turning off your mind. It actually means turning it on. We're not called to be Buddhists or Eastern mystics and pretend that there's no such thing as pain. I could kick this pulpit very hard to prove it, but I'm not going to do that. There is another instance of pain being in this world. Cries happen because there is pain and disappointment. Those things are real. And yet when we face disappointment, we're not called to ignore it. We're called to look to God. We're called to look to the God who has been immensely kind, abundantly kind to us in Christ. When we face disappointment, there are many things that we can do. We can self-medicate with drugs or with the internet. We can get really angry like Moses. We can suppress our frustration and get super bitter. And we can lash out at all the people who've ruined our dreams. But what we're called to do is look to God who has had great mercy on us in Christ. We should look to God who has had such kindness on us in Christ that these disappointments, though they are real, they should become small. Again, if the heart of God towards you is kindness, if that is God's heart toward you, then our hearts toward him can have a sense of love and joy and peace, even when we face disappointment. Let's pray.